Well, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a while now. But as we think of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, perhaps there are no statements of Jesus that are more frequently referenced and alluded to in the world than the ones that we have here in this text. Things such as an eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Not only have they worked their way into the mainstream of even secular culture and English language, but they've also been used to support the idea of pacifism. You know, the belief that any violence, including war, is always unjustifiable under any circumstances, and that all disputes should be solved only by peaceful means. The famous Russian author Leo Tolstoy might be known to many of you. He took this command, "Do not resist him who is evil," to mean that Christians should not be involved in things such as the army or the police force or anything that uses force, even the law courts. He took Christ's words as being absolute without any qualifications, that even if a parent was observing someone harm their child, you could do nothing physically to protect your child from harm. And obviously, this interpretation would be taking Jesus' words entirely out of context. You see, as we look at Jesus' words in their context, they could not be teaching a prohibition against all violence or all physical force, for then the Bible would be contradicting itself. And I'm thinking here, of course, of Romans chapter 13, 1, verse 7, in which we have divine authorization for the government, the civil magistrate, to utilize coercion or the sword if necessary to punish evildoers. But if Jesus' words are not teaching pacifism, then what are they teaching? As it turns out, once again, we are faced here in the Sermon on the Mount with a difference between Jesus and the teachers of the law. This is the fifth time in the Sermon on the Mount that we have this antithesis, that is, this stark contrast between what the teachers of the law had been saying and what Jesus is saying. And here he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, this is an exact quotation of an Old Testament passage. They haven't always been, right? Passed in the Sermon on the Mount, we've had some additions by the teachers of the law, but it turns out that this is an exact quotation of an Old Testament text, actually three Old Testament texts. In Exodus 21, verses 24 and 25, we read, "An eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." In that text, the context is the Mosaic legislation for personal injuries. In Leviticus 24, verse 20, we read, "An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth," but with this addition, "fracture for fracture." And then in Deuteronomy 19:21, we have the addition of the words "life for life." So these words are, as it turns out, in the Old Testament scriptures. So it would turn out that Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament itself, but rather is correcting the treatment of the passage by the Old Testament teachers of the law and the scribes and Pharisees that were their torchbearers. The principle of these passages is clear enough. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What is that known as? It is known as what we call the lex talionis. That is Latin for the law of retaliation. And to many people, these words have a cruel and a barbaric ring to them, sort of cruel and vindictive, evoking images of a cruel executioner who is commissioned to maim or brutally kill or butcher somebody. But on the contrary, the purpose of the lex talionis in the Mosaic legislation was actually seeking to uphold mercy. How so? Because it put strict guidelines on vengeance. You know, history tells us of the cruel horrors, the cruel atrocities of the ancient blood feud. You know, the blood feud threw any semblance of fairness to the wind. You know, to give you an example, if you have one tribal clan commit a relatively minor offense against another tribal clan. Let's say this tribal clan has trespassed the borders of the other tribe without permission. Well, then this tribal clan might get a beating out of that. But then when the tribal clan who had the fellow that was beaten, when they get wind of this, then they go over and they murder the person that beat up their clansmen. And then that tribe, in retaliation against the tribe that did that, they go in and they seek to wipe out the entire tribal clan from existence. So there's no checks and balances. So the Lex Talionis was an attempt to put a muzzle on that very kind of thing. In other words, it sought to prevent personal vendettas and punishments which went far beyond the crime. Remember, this feud started just because a fellow stepped his toes over the line of somebody else's boundary marker. For example, it would give restraint to someone in the Bible, such as Lamech, you remember in Genesis 4:23, who boasts, "I have killed the person for wounding me." You remember Lamech. The Lex Talionis gave an unambiguous code for punishing crime, and it also sought to pull the reins on the anger of a person that would seek out such a personal vendetta on somebody else. Sinful man, in his anger, doesn't want tooth for tooth. No, sinful man, in his anger, wants to pop out 10 twos for the one he lost. That's the nature of total depravity here. Lex Talionis, however, says tooth for tooth, that's all. Got to stop there. The penalty must be proportionate to the wrong done. In Israel, the Lex Talionis covered everything from property violations to personal injuries to things like manslaughter. For example, there's the principle of restitution, where you have a man steal his neighbor's ox, and the penalty is that he has to pay him back with two oxen, not just one, two oxen. So in addition to giving back what he stole, the fellow must also face the penalty of suffering what his neighbor would have lost had the theft gone through. So the principle of the Lex Talionis is a good one. It is a biblical one. It's in the scripture. It's foundational to the justice of the civic law courts. So, what's the problem? The problem is that the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the ancient teachers of the law, had taken the Lex Talionis out of the public sphere and they brought it into the private sphere. In other words, they took the Lex Talionis as a basis for seeking personal revenge, personal vendettas and vengeance. Neither individuals living in Israel in Jesus' day nor God's people today are commanded or encouraged to take the Lex Talionis into our own hands. No, the law, Lex Talionis, was intended for the courts. It was intended for the courts back then. It is intended for the courts today. And it's actually a principle to discourage private justice, to limit retaliation. And if that's the case, then we have yet another instance of Jesus showing the true fulfillment of the law is being far different than what the scribes and Pharisees had taken it to mean. In other words, the Lex Talionis was not saying, well, you've done something bad to me, so I'm going to do something bad to you. No, the Lex Talionis was saying, rather, do not seek revenge, but rather commit that matter to the law courts. And you know something? Even when the best of human justice system fails you, which will happen, as we all know, then you take comfort that the matter is committed to a God who will one day mete out the Lex Talionis with perfect equity and fairness. To sum up here, the teachers of the law of old, as well as the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, saw eye for eye and tooth for tooth as a basis for seeking personal revenge, personal vengeance. So they quote the passage all right. That wasn't the problem at all. No, their problem was how they were applying it. They were using it to encourage the very practice which that law was condemning, namely the seeking of personal vengeance, the making of self-defense, the number one priority. No wonder Jesus says to these very scribes and Pharisees later in Matthew 15, verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." And then he goes on to say in verse 6, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." That was the problem. With that introduction in place, the question now comes, how do we as God's people respond to unfairness? How does Jesus want us to respond to unfairness? And Jesus is going to give us, in this text of Scripture, four different illustrations as forming principles for those who would follow Jesus Christ and seek to be kingdom citizens. Here is the first illustration. The first illustration has to do when someone insults you. Well, that never happens. We can skip to number two. No, that happens a lot. Probably happened this morning. I don't know. The first illustration is when someone insults you. I want you to look at verses 38 and 39. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." The word "resist" here is often used in legal contexts. Jesus says, "But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, it would seem that that text, above any in the Scripture, has been the text used by pacifists to support that particular ideology. But if we look at it in the context, it's not teaching that at all. No, Jesus is not speaking of someone remaining passive under a physical attack. When somebody's hitting them and trying to hurt them physically, no, rather what Jesus is doing is he is describing here an insult. An insult. I want you to take notice of something here in the text which is very easy to overlook. Very easy to overlook. But maybe, well, I'm not going to have you not look at your scriptures, but I'm going to put this in the form of a question, see if you remembered. Which cheek does Jesus refer to as being struck in this passage? Could you get it without looking at your Bible? Well, the answer to that is the right cheek, the right cheek. And it turns out that that is incredibly important. It is extremely significant. Because you know what it's speaking of? It's speaking of a backhanded slap. All right, you see, assuming someone is right-handed, it would be the back of the hand that would land on your right cheek. Now, let me demonstrate this. I'm going to do this in a way that does not inflict personal injury on myself or shock anybody out there. But just to give you maybe a visceral picture that would help you remember this. So, assuming this is the right hand, someone slaps you with their right hand on your right cheek, it is a backhanded slap. See? Didn't hurt at all. It's very insulting, though. So the rabbi said that if you strike someone with the back of your hand, it is twice as much an insult as if someone were to strike you with the palm of their hand. That's insulting enough, but this is twice the insult. So slapping with the back of the hand is what you did in those days to a person when you wanted to give them the impression that they were utterly beneath you, that they were totally beyond your consideration. They were a nobody. They were despicable. So you slap them on the right cheek with the back of your right hand. Well, I don't know about you, but that would make me feel pretty horrible. Someone just calls you a nobody. In ancient days, there would actually be a fine given to the person who would insult a person in such a way. And that fine would exceed a person's daily wages. That's how serious an insult that would be. In those days, a person who had been offended like that could take the person who slapped them to court. That's how bad it was. And this makes us think of the times today when someone sues somebody else for defamation of character or something to that effect. So I think it's important that we understand in the context that Jesus is not dealing with remaining passive during physical attacks. He's not talking about just watching idly as somebody attacks your children and causes them harm. Not at all. He's rather dealing with when somebody insults you, gives you the backhand slap, or verbally backhands you. Okay, so how are we to respond? listen to Jesus' words again. He says, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, okay, so whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay? You're going to have very red cheeks as you follow Jesus' instruction today. Well, that's very counterintuitive, you know, but Jesus says, no, that's the Christian response. This is what I demand of my followers. You know, he means that when you're insulted, your priority is not your own dignity. You know, it isn't to affirm our rights. You know, it isn't to usher in the lex talionis into the private sector here and demand our pound of flesh in all of our relationships. No, it's certainly not to take one to court for libel, as the lex talionis had been misapplied in Jesus' day. And in our day, it's certainly not to get even by doing to others the bad that they have done to us. No, rather, it is to say, you know, bring the insults on. Bring the insults on. But in my response before Jesus Christ, I'm not going to retaliate. Why? Because my identity is in God. I am his child. He sent his son to die for me. His blood covers my sin. He rose from the dead to empower me to live unto him. That's where my reputation is defined. Not in your hurling insults. Not in your taunts. My identity is in how God regards me in Jesus Christ and in union with him. And my response is going to reflect my union with Christ, my identity in Christ. So I'm going to respond graciously to insult. Why? Because God has responded graciously to me in my insults to him. God responds graciously when I totally slight his will for my life. God responds graciously to me when I complain to him and I don't like what he's doing in my life and I sigh. God responds graciously to me even when I go through seasons of unbelief or lack of trust. God responds graciously to me. So one thing is for sure, not one of us will win our brother to Christ or sister to Christ or family member to Christ or neighbor to Christ or co-worker to Christ by meting out personal vengeance on them. Very bad evangelism tactic, personal vengeance. No, it is not by demanding our rights. It is by showing the love of Jesus Christ, who did not retaliate against us, when he had infinitely more the right to do so. He is king. Our servants above their master. They are not. Jesus would say that we as kingdom citizens must reflect our master in this gospel pattern we see. When this is how we respond when somebody insults us. Secondly, he gives us another illustration too. The second illustration has to do when someone rips you off. We dealt with when someone insults you. This is when someone rips you off. Look now at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, well, let him take your cloak also. The context of Jesus' day gives us a lot of illumination here again. You see, back then it was quite possible to sue a person literally, quite literally, for the very shirt on their back. That is your tunic, your shirt, your tunic. But the cloak or the coat, entirely different story, because in Jewish thinking, the coat or the cloak had a very hallowed place. It was hallowed in the scriptures. You see, there's a law in Exodus 22, verse 24, that says that if a coat or a cloak is taken as a financial pledge, then it must be returned before nightfall. Why? Well, because not only is that forming the clothing of the individual during the daylight hours, but it also could very well double as clothing for the body for their bedclothes at night as well. So Jesus is referring here to when you are ripped off. The very shirt of your back has been ripped off, and this is due to unfair persecution. That's a scenario. Well, how do you respond? Jesus' words again, very, very radical. He says, if they sue you unfairly by taking your shirt, give to them your coat as well. You know, give them your cloak. Yes, even that hallowed possession. Even though this is far beyond what even the law can take from you in this unfair situation, give that as well. Give your persecutor your cloak as well. Even though that isn't his prerogative, give it to him. Even if this means sacrificing your, what? Your rights. Once again, we see Jesus calling us to sacrifice our rights at time. Now, I think it's very important to note here that Jesus is not setting aside legal remedies to set to right unfair situations. That's not what Jesus is dealing with here. It's not what he's teaching. We don't want to miss the hyperbole. You know what hyperbole? It's an exaggerated statement for effect to get across a point. Jesus is engaging in hyperbole here. You know, if we were to take Jesus literally, it would mean that we need to give away everything until we're cold and naked. And that's not what Jesus is teaching us here at all. He's using a form of exaggeration to say rather that he's commanding his disciples not to take their honor as the highest priority of life. Certainly, it's not to seek vengeance upon every personal attack or instance of unfairness toward us. Of course, there will be some times where we do need to take our honor into account. And I'm thinking here of Proverbs 21, verse 1, where the Proverbs writer says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor than silver and gold." But Jesus, however, is cautioning us here against fighting and retaliating against every wound to our pride. Even when we're accused falsely, even when the legal system is backing our persecutors. I think that's why Jesus uses this illustration, by the way. Can you imagine anything more frustrating in causing temptation to retaliate than when the legal system is backing your persecutors? You know, that really gets under our skin. But Jesus says, stop fighting so desperately for your honor. Let others insult you if they will, or even bring you to court. Turn the other cheek, he says. Give your cloak also. That is trust, vindication to God. Jesus' command is that we're not to cling to our rights, but rather where sin has abounded against us, our grace is to abound all the more to them. Does that sound familiar? It should. It is the gospel pattern. That's the way Jesus deals with us, his people. The Apostle Paul, by the way, in Romans 12 says that in doing so, in returning good for their evil, what will that do? That will put burning, heaping coals on their head. Now, probably the picture doesn't sound like a very nice thing at first blush, but actually it is quite the opposite. What it means that in seeking to do good to others when they're evil toward us, that this will bring a burning conviction to them of their own sin, and it will point them to Jesus Christ. It's very evangelistic and gospel-centered, and it will perhaps even win them to our camp. That's to be our response when people rip us off. There is a third illustration, though, however, that Jesus gives. What about when someone submits you to forced labor? Well, now he's really laying it on thick. Look at verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In antiquity, this seems to have its roots in the ancient Persians. You see, the ancient Persians had their form of what we would call the Pony Express. So if you wanted to deliver something, some mail in ancient Persia, you would give the letter to a rider on a horse, and he would travel a certain distance, and then when the horse got tired, he would borrow another horse and continue on his way, and then when that one got tired, he would borrow another, and so on and so forth. Well, when we come to the Roman Empire of Jesus' day, this model, this Persian model, has a very striking parallel in the Roman Empire, particularly with Roman soldiers. It was quite commonplace in the Roman Empire for a Roman soldier to command you to carry a burden. You know, perhaps this would be some military equipment or some type. He could force you to carry a burden for 1,000 paces. That is thought to be 1 mile, 1,000 paces. Didn't matter who the person was, didn't matter what their situation was. He had that authority to make you carry the burden. What biblical example comes to mind? Biblical example that perhaps comes to many of our minds is Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross of Jesus Christ. The Roman soldiers had the legal right to command Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of our Lord. Now, I don't think it's a surprise to us that the Roman soldiers often exercised this right, and quite understandably, the Jews hated them for it. It does seem unfair. You know, the Jews are facing all this humiliation of being a subjugated people. And so to their ears, it would be quite remarkable to hear what Jesus says here. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What is he saying? He's saying that whenever somebody forces you to submit to labor through coercion, that is, you know, when you don't have a choice, do so cheerfully. Do so voluntarily. You know, the Roman soldier, according to his law, was permitted to command you to carry a burden 1,000 paces. Well, once you get to the 1,000 marker, carry it another 1,000, Jesus says. Yes, it's true, the soldier doesn't have the right to force you to carry it longer than 1,000 paces, but do so anyway. Do so voluntarily. Why? Why? Jesus would say, because it would show that you serve another emperor, not the Roman emperor. You serve the triune God, master of the kingdom of heaven. You know, when you do a job, I think there's two ways to go about it. You can do it sort of like Eeyore. Now, the kids, I know you know who Eeyore is, that gloomy donkey in Winnie the Pooh, complained about everything. Some adults can be like that, too, in their work. I think we all have at some point. We have Eeyore days. Or we could say on a given day, you know, the Lord's still on his throne. You know, the sun's still shining. The flowers are still blooming. It's a nice day, you know. Yes, I'm being forced to do this work that I don't want to, but God is still in control, and I'm going to do this work with joy in the Lord. That's another attitude. And according to this text, which of those attitudes would Jesus have us emulate? It would be that latter one. Can you imagine reacting or responding this way to the Roman soldier, what this Roman soldier would think? Or your crusty boss, to bring it into the 21st century? Or kids, you know, your parents, they're forcing you to do something. You don't like it. You know, just think of how it can revolutionize relationships and be such a gospel testimony. You know, especially if the person above you forcing you to do something is unsaved and you respond in this way, that person's going to say, what does this person have that I don't have? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus Christ. You have the hope of the gospel, a God who's been so gracious with you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He's dealing with a radical joy which sees unfair treatment, which we get very often, but sees that unfair treatment through the lens of Christ. And as we respond in this way, it cannot but help to have a gospel impact on the world about us as it gets people's attention on another emperor. Not Caesar, not the President of the United States, but on King Jesus. It focuses people on our Lord. Our rights force us to walk only 1 mile. Only 1 mile. But Jesus says, you know, I want you to forgo your rights and walk 2 miles. I want you to walk 2 in order to win others to a different kingdom under me. There is one more scenario, a fourth and last scenario in this text, which the Lord uses here. And this is when someone seeks to borrow from you. When someone seeks to borrow from you, that is, deprive you of your precious possessions. Look now at verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, this does not mean that you must give to every outstretched hand that approaches you. You know, it doesn't mean that you're to give away money that you need to provide for your families or which might foster an unhealthy dependence in some people. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about people who might take advantage of our generosity. You know, Jesus' words are not ruling out the need for discernment to be exercised when we give. But what Jesus does want to encourage is an attitude which does not cling to our money and possessions with clenched fists. does not want us to be never willing to be generous when the situation calls for it. In Jesus' day, you know, the disciples of Jesus were under no legal obligation to be generous or to give. As far as the Roman Empire was concerned, they didn't have to. But, you know, when we come to the Mosaic legislation, there were commands such as what we read in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11, which did furnish a command for Israelites to be generous to the poor in particular. But when we come to the Roman Empire, you know, as it is today the case, you know, so many people would say, you know, I'm under no legal obligation to give. My rights allow me. They allow me to hold on to my money. They allow me to hold on to my possessions. That's my right. But Jesus says here, and this really sums it up, his whole teaching here, that our rights are not to be the basis of our relationship with others. It's not our rights. What is? What is the basis for our relationship with others? Yeah, things like grace, love, sacrifice, like our Lord. And then others will not only see what true citizen kingdom living is, but it will perhaps even put a conviction in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. But even if it does not bring about a conviction in other people's hearts, Jesus still wants us to respond this way when treated unfairly. And why? Simply this. It's the Lord's way. It is the Lord's way. Brothers and sisters, if we really want to understand in full what Jesus means when he says, turn the other cheek, then let Jesus Christ's redemptive work in your behalf interpret his words to you. At the mock trial of Jesus Christ, when the high priest interrogates our Lord, he turns the other cheek. He turns the other cheek. He takes in all manner of false charges. Our Lord Jesus, namely, one of those being that he had threatened to destroy the temple physically. Really? Can you believe it? What does the text say in Matthew 26? It says of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 63 that Jesus simply remained silent. He simply remained silent. Well, then Pilate would question him. We read of this in John 19. But still, Jesus gave no answer. He gave no defense for himself. Later on in Matthew's gospel, we would read that the servants of the high priest, they spit in Jesus' face and they struck him with their fists, that others slapped him. Matthew 26, Matthew 27, Pilate's men do the very same thing now. They spat upon him, they struck him on the head, and the text says again and again, repeatedly. Mark 14, verse 65 says, then some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him, they struck him with their fists, and they said, prophesy, and the guards took him and beat him. And when we hear the words of Isaiah 50, verse 6 through 8, as we did in our Old Covenant reading, we, as Christians, as believers who love our Lord, we know that we're standing on very hallowed ground here, as we see the prophet looking ahead by the Holy Spirit, seeing these very things, a prophecy of the Messiah. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. He trusted in the ultimate vindication to his Father in heaven. And brothers and sisters, the Bible is calling us to this same attitude, this same mind which was found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The attitude which he's not only calling us to, but he's creating within us by his sovereign grace and his Holy Spirit. Listen, Peter would agree with this. He says in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly, who himself bore our own sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we turn the cheek because Jesus did. You know, we give generously of ourselves because Jesus did. Jesus gave us everything. He gave us his own life. What more could he give? Did Jesus go the extra mile for us? Jesus went the extra mile and then some by giving us his very lifeblood for our redemption. This is the way Jesus Christ won his very enemies to himself. Jesus is not prohibiting justice in our day. You know, as a matter of fact, Jesus himself is coming again to judge the world, to punish evildoers once and for all, to give them what's their due. But as children of the King, we are reflecting the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we stop clinging to our rights. You know, we stop insisting that others be fair. When we start putting away revenge, we start to be willing to be hurt sometimes. When we start to be willing to be gracious to all. You know, as we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, have you noticed something? What is that something? Well, it's that the things that Jesus requires of us are impossible. I mean, this is impossible to do this perfectly. But isn't that great? It's great that Jesus gives us these impossible things to do because it means that we need to depend all the more on Jesus Christ. Entirely upon Jesus Christ. Daily upon Jesus Christ. I think that's the whole point. I think that's the big point of the Sermon on the Mount. We need to trust in Jesus Christ. And so by the power of Jesus Christ, when you see those times where people are treating you unfairly, treat those as these redemptive opportunities, as these opportunities to respond graciously when other people are treating you unfairly, that you might provide a gospel, a Christian witness, showing them the love of Jesus Christ so that others will take notice and so be drawn to the Lord God.